In 1934, T.S. Eliot, the writer and poet, composed a poem called The Rock. And in the opening stanza, he talks about the cycles of Earth and the passage of time, and how as time progresses, man does experiments and across the ages gains more and more and greater understanding of how things work. But his point is that for all of that supposed progress, it has only served to lead mankind further away from God rather than closer to him. And you see that particularly in the Enlightenment and the Scientific Revolution. I'm going to read you just a few lines of the poem. He says, "Where is the life, capital L, where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to dust." So I don't know if you catch what he's saying there, but he's saying, in all this acquisition of knowledge, we've gained a lot of knowledge, but we've lost true wisdom. And in the abundance and the proliferation of information, we've lost even knowledge. And remember, this is 1934. So to whatever extent T.S. Eliot's analysis was accurate 90 years ago, before the so-called information age, it is a hundredfold more accurate today. We have got an abundance of information. The collective learning of all of humankind is available in a device that we put in our pockets. We want to know the answer to anything, you pull out your phone and say, "Hey Siri," or "OK Google," and guess what? There is the answer to all of your questions. And yet, for all of that information that we have access to, very few people have gained any knowledge from it, and fewer still have grown in wisdom as a consequence of all of that information. Nevertheless, this generation that we live in, the generation that we're a part of, perceives itself to be the greatest and the wisest generation ever to have lived. They believe that their moral standards are just far surpassing antiquity. They believe that their sense of justice and social justice, you know, greatly outpaces their forefathers. And then, of course, the pinnacle of modern human wisdom is that we tolerate and accept everything. And that demonstrates how wise our generation has become. We as Christians, by virtue of the fact that we live in our culture, are not immune from some of this way of thinking. We are also filled with information. You got to remember, for 1,000+ years, no average Christian had access to a Bible. That was for the few and the elite. We have got an abundance of Bibles. We probably all got a dozen Bibles in our homes. And again, that same device that has all the information of mankind also has on it the Bible. We can carry it around in our pockets. We can listen to sermons on the radio. We can listen to podcasts. We can watch pastors on YouTube. We've got an abundance of information. In fact, a lot of Christians are overflowing with information. But the question for our consideration this morning is, does that information produce within us actual godly wisdom, or does it just produce foolish pride? And so that's where we're going in James this morning, but let's go to the Lord before we go to James. King Jesus, thank you for each soul here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation and your forgiveness. Thank you for being a God who is willing to reveal himself to mankind. Pray that you would do that in these moments, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, quicken the word in the hearts of everyone here, that it would be transformative and meaningful, and that we would go out and live lives in response to your truth. And I ask that in the powerful and effective name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are continuing today, picking back up our study of James. We're going to be in chapter 3 if you want to follow along. And James is continuing his exhortation here about faith without works being dead. In chapter 2, you remember, the focus was on works. In chapter 3, the focus is on words. And so the first half of the chapter that we looked at over the last couple of weeks was about controlling the tongue. But as one commentator put it, a key to right talk is right thought. we're going to control the tongue, we first have to learn how to control the mind. You remember that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so spiritual actions are motivated by spiritual wisdom. And that's what James is going to be addressing today. He's going to be distinguishing between two different types of wisdom. There is the wisdom from above, godly spiritual wisdom, and then there's the wisdom from below, which is worldly, fleshly, demonic wisdom. And he's going to give us some attributes so we can evaluate ourselves and see which of these two types of wisdom is my life operating as a part of. So let's read the verses together, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice that James begins here with a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? And that serves two purposes. For the genuine listener, the one that's trying to engage with James and listen to his teaching, a question like that invites introspection. It invites some self-examination. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, I don't know. Let me think about that. Am I wise and understanding? Let me contemplate that. Consider that possibility. Then on the other hand, those who don't bother to think about it but are filled with pride and just naturally assume that they are completely filled with wisdom and understanding, it serves as a bit of a trap. James says, who among you is wise and understanding? And this person says, oh, well, that's me, I am. And James says, very well, I suppose that will be evident by your lifestyle then, by your behavior, your righteous deeds, and your gentleness of wisdom. In other words, if you have spiritual wisdom, prove it. Your life ought to prove it. Spiritual wisdom manifests itself in spiritual action. So that's speaking when your flesh tells you to remain silent and remaining silent when your flesh tells you to speak. It's being led by the Spirit rather than being led by the wisdom that comes from self, from the flesh. Deeds done in gentleness of wisdom. What does that mean? Deeds done in gentleness of wisdom. That Greek word there for gentleness, that is a notoriously difficult word to translate. You can read volumes about this one word. It's sometimes rendered as gentle, sometimes rendered as meek, sometimes rendered as humble. I'll give you some examples of that. Jesus used this word to describe himself in Matthew 11, 29. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Same word. It's used in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Same word. And then it's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint rendering of Numbers 12, 3, talking about Moses. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man was on the face of the earth. So all of these, same word, gentle, meek, humble. And the word actually means strength under control. That's the most literal understanding of the word. It was used to describe a horse that had been broken. That, you know, you gentle a wild horse that needs to be tamed, that needs to be rideable. If you take a stallion out of the wild, you've got a horse that's got a ton of power, but if it's wild, it's not under control, and so it's at best useless, and at worst, it's dangerous. That horse has to be gentled in order for it to become useful so that you can put a saddle on it, and you can put a bit on it. And when you've done that, it's like the horse loses its strength. It retains all of its strength. It's just that it's strength that's under control. It's not strength that is wild and loose and running free. And so the gentleness of wisdom is spiritual wisdom that is powerful but restrained. In other words, it doesn't just spout off its all of its knowledge. It doesn't say when someone makes a comment, a spiritual comment that's not 100% just completely accurate in all the nuanced theological details, and you attack them for their poor theology or you know, you stand up and act like you have the answer to every question. There's power in the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, but it's power that is restrained. It is meted out in gentleness and carefully controlled. It stands in contrast to fleshly wisdom here, which doesn't do that. It's uncontrolled. It does spout itself off. It manifests itself in bitter jealousy, it says, in selfish ambition, and in arrogance. Now, talking about wisdom, hopefully, if you've been with us, you remember this is not the first time that James has introduced the topic of wisdom. The topic was first brought up back in chapter 1, verse 5. We looked at it then. If any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask God, who gives to all generously, without reproach, and that wisdom, it will be given to him. And when we studied that passage, I made the argument that the irreducible minimum of godly wisdom, of spiritual wisdom, is viewing everything through an eternal perspective, taking all of the circumstances of life, everything that you have to consider, and putting all of that behind the lens of the Bible and of eternity, saying, I'm not focused on the temporal implications of this situation, I'm focused on the eternal implications of it. And we derived that from a couple of different passages. I'll give you a few as a reminder. Psalm 90:12, the Psalm of Moses. He says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Okay, so an evaluation of the brevity of life helps us to gain wisdom. When we're seeing life is not about the short time we have here, but about the long time that is following, gives us wisdom. Another one. Ephesians 5:15, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." So again, recognizing you got to make the most of the short time that you have here on earth because the days are short and they are evil and eternity is long. And how you invest in this life will have consequences in eternity. But that's not all of it. Wisdom is also recognizing not just the brevity of this life, but the length and the impact of the life to come. And so we could look at a verse like Ephesians 1:17, and here Paul's praying, and he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And so here, you see Paul, he's making a connection between wisdom and the unimaginable blessings that we have in store for us in eternal life. And so all of that we talked about was an eternal perspective. That's what I defined as an eternal perspective. It is recognizing, on the one hand, the brevity of this life, and on the other hand, the length and the significance of the life to come, and then acting and investing accordingly. And a person who sees life that way, a person who's viewing everything through an eternal perspective, is able to respond to others and to situations with gentleness, the wisdom of gentleness, because they're not concerned about building a temporal kingdom here. They're not concerned about what others think of them. They're not playing to people. They're playing to an audience of one. And so that's how they live their lives. They're not focused on what's happening in the temporal. They're focused on what they're doing and how it impacts the eternal. Now, in contrast to that, a person, as James described here, that's filled with bitter jealousy or selfish ambition, that's a person that does not have an eternal perspective. They're focused on the temporal, because in the temporal, we're competing for limited resources. And so if you've got more than I do, then I can be jealous of that. That produces bitter jealousy. If my lifestyle is all about what I do and how I pull myself up by my bootstraps, then that produces selfish ambition. That's sort of the heart of this earthly kind of wisdom. One of my fathers in the faith, spiritual fathers, Bible teachers, used to say, if there is no spiritual, eternal accountability, then get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. And that's sort of the essence of earthly wisdom. If this is all there is, get as much of it as you can. But James says, if that's how you're acting, if you are demonstrating those things, this bitterness, this ambition, then you're not wise. You're not spiritually wise. In fact, you're deceived and you're just arrogant. You profess to have wisdom. You believe yourself to have wisdom, but you don't. It's a lie. You're lying against the truth of the gospel, and you're lying to yourself about who you really are. You may have a type of wisdom, but it is not godly wisdom. It is not the wisdom that comes down from above. And that's his point in verse 15. This wisdom, that is the bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition, the arrogance, is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly and natural and demonic. Now remember back again to chapter 1. James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. That's not what this is. In fact, this is just the opposite. If you are acting with bitter jealousy, with selfish ambition, you are operating, says James, with a system of wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. And those are the three enemies of the Christian faith. Those are the three enemies that we have in our life: the world, the flesh, and the spiritual forces of wickedness. These are the things that assault us, that try to tear us down. So let's consider those for a minute. Start with worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the earth. Might call it secularism. Worldly wisdom is a wisdom, a system of wisdom that is derived exclusively from the physical and the temporal. It is limited to what man can see and observe and theorize. It is a wisdom based on the hubris of man that says we've reached a point where we can now figure out how everything works. We can understand it, but we only do that within the context of what we can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell, what we can observe. And it has within it a component that explicitly excludes God. In fact, if you read the definition of secularism, it says that it's about living life to the exclusion of any consideration of God or an afterlife. Now, that's a problem if you're building a system of wisdom within that limited context. Remember, James asks us, who among you is wise and understanding? So we've got two characteristics. We've got wisdom and understanding, right? Listen to Proverbs 3:19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth, and by understanding, he established the heavens. By wisdom and by understanding, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. We can imply some things from that. A, we can imply that means that wisdom and understanding existed before the heavens and the earth, and outside of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, any system of wisdom which limits itself to the confines of the temporal and the physical observable universe will necessarily be incomplete, inadequate, and ultimately unsatisfying, because you're missing the biggest piece of the puzzle. You said, I'm going to look for wisdom. I'm going to look for meaning. I'm going to look for purpose, but I'm only going to look within this box, and I refuse to look anywhere outside of the box. And Jesus, God says that the wisdom and the understanding created the box. They came from outside the box. So if you're limiting it to there, you're missing it. You're missing a huge piece of it. And you see that in the philosophies of mankind. Ultimately, the truest, most genuine pursuit of philosophy ends in nihilism. It ends in despair. The deepest thinkers, the strongest minds in history may exhaust every facet of worldly wisdom, but they will not find meaning in it. In its most honest form, that way of thinking only ends in callous despair and bitter jealousy. That's worldly wisdom. It doesn't get us there. Next is fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom, you might remember this is the topic of Solomon's experiment in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is, for the most part, an evaluation of the utter meaninglessness of life if there is no God. So Solomon takes a look at life and from every angle, and he says, if there is no God, if there is no afterlife, then this is a sick joke. And in order to try to prove that, he says, I'm going to test out every form of pleasure that exists on earth. I'm going to try to see, is there anything in the temporal and physical that can grant meaning, purpose, or even satisfaction to life? And so he lists the things that he experimented with. He says, I tried laughter. I experimented with wine, with architecture, with gardening, with engineering projects, with building projects. He built gardens and palaces and homes, and it didn't work. He gathered possessions, servants, livestock, silver, gold, singers, actors, concubines by the hundreds. That didn't work. In fact, he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, and I kept my heart from no pleasure. That is the very definition of fleshly wisdom. Yeah. Whatever I want, I go for it, and I try to get it. And just so you know, Solomon was perhaps one of the few guys in history that actually had the resources to execute on that. Whatever he saw, he had the ability to go and get it. And he did. He says, I tried everything. And do you remember what his summation is? Ecclesiastes 2:11. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So here again, a wisdom whose ultimate end is vanity and striving after the wind invariably is going to produce frustration and anger and contention and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's not going to produce anything good. So that only leaves us with the last one, which is demonic wisdom. And ultimately, the other two, of course, are born out of this one, because it is the demonic wisdom that brought about sin into the world. It's the demonic wisdom that brought forth the fall in Genesis 3. What was it that Adam and Eve thought they would gain by eating the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Remember Genesis 3:6? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, and he also ate. The serpent says to Adam and Eve, you can be like God. And that is the heart of demonic wisdom. It is believing the two lies of the serpent in the garden. Lie number one, God is not good. Lie number two, you can replace him. You can gain that wisdom. You can gain control. That is the demonic wisdom. That kind of wisdom invariably and obviously is going to produce jealousy and selfish ambition and arrogance and pride and disorder. And so according to verse 16, where you have those things, jealousy, selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. These characteristics that are produced by wisdom that is not from above, wisdom that is from below, the result of them is going to be tension, problems, disorder, chaos, every evil thing. Now, that's a stark contrast to the wisdom that comes down from above in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is a good gift which comes down from the Father of lights and produces peace. The wisdom from below is a poisonous gift which comes up from the Father of lies, and it produces tension and chaos and disorder. You cannot produce the fruit of wisdom from above if you are attached to the root of wisdom from below. If your worldview is ultimately guided by this earthly, fleshly, demonic system of thinking, system of wisdom, you will not be able to manifest the characteristics of godly wisdom that are described here in verse 17. And just parenthetically, you'll note they're very similar to the Beatitudes, aren't they? Look how many of these are also Beatitudes. The only way to manifest these characteristics of godly wisdom described in verse 17 is to have an eternal perspective, is to have that godly wisdom, the wisdom from above. It's noteworthy here that James begins here. He makes a point of noting that godly wisdom has to first be pure. I mean, he draws attention to that fact. It's first pure. Other attributes follow, but they don't follow at the expense of purity. In other words, you can't sacrifice purity of wisdom in order to obtain peace. Be reasonable, be gentle, be merciful, but don't do it at the expense of purity. And this is a problem. This is a problem in our generation. As we see vast swaths of professing Christianity compromise on clear biblical teaching in order to pursue peace, in order to be perceived as not judgmental, in order to be perceived as merciful and reasonable. And so they've given up on things such as homosexuality and fornication and unbiblical divorce, and the list could go on and on and on, areas that our culture says, don't judge us about that. And the church says, okay, we won't. We'll let these things go. In fact, we're going to let them go in the church too, because we just want to be at peace. We want to pursue mercy. We want to pursue this getting along. And James says, you can't do that. You can't pursue peace, gentleness, mercy, good fruits at the expense of purity. You can't ignore the doctrines of God in order to have peace. And in this regard, he ends it by saying, you've got to be unwavering. So be pure, do all these other things, but when it comes to doctrine, be unwavering. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So what I understand him to be saying here is that godly wisdom produces this cycle of righteousness. It produces righteousness in us, which allows us to sow peace in our relationships with others, which in turn yields more peace, more righteousness, which then produces seeds of new peace and new righteousness. And so it's a cycle of growth and expansion when you are trying to sow peace. But just one observation about this, note that sowing and harvesting are not passive activities. This isn't something you just sit around and hope that it happens. If you see peace in a marriage or in a family or in any human relationship, if you see peace even in a church, it is because those involved have worked to cultivate that peace. That takes some effort to cultivate peace. It takes the wisdom from above. That's how you cultivate peace. It's how you cultivate righteousness, by living out the qualities that are characterized by that wisdom from above. If you're living out the qualities characterized by the wisdom from below, you're not going to have relationships marked by peace. You're not going to have relationships marked by righteousness. You're going to have dissension and disorder and every manner of evil. So your character and your behavior, your relationships, they will demonstrate what kind of wisdom it is that drives you. If our lives are marked by a pursuit of purity and our relationships are marked by a pursuit of peace, if our interactions with others are filled with gentleness, with reasonableness, if they are full of mercy and good fruits, if our biblical convictions are unwavering, if we actually live what we preach so that we are not hypocrites, then we'll know that we are being led by the Spirit of God according to the wisdom of God. If, on the other hand, our attitude towards others is bitter jealousy, if our motivations for our actions is selfish ambition, if we're filled with pride and with arrogance, if our relationships are broken and marked by disorder, then we have some work to do. But herein lies the good news of all of this. Whether you find yourself on one end of that spectrum or the other, or most likely somewhere on the spectrum in the middle, the path forward, the path into greater godly wisdom is clear. Now, I mentioned last time that James has a heavy emphasis on diagnosis, but a lighter emphasis on the treatment plan. He spends a lot of time pointing out how to evaluate what's wrong in our lives, but he doesn't offer a tremendous amount towards what we should do about it. That's not the case here. To whatever your extent, your or my life is not characterized by the wisdom of God, we've got a solution, and that is ask him for more wisdom. This one's easy. This one is clear for us. Back again in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given. As I said before, this is a golden ticket, guys. We don't always know how to pray according to the will of God. We don't always necessarily know what the will of God is. Here we do. He says, my will is that you obtain my wisdom. So I want you to pray for that. But here's where it gets better. I want you to know that when you pray for that, sincerely, in faith, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to all, anyone who prays for it. And not only that, I'm going to give it generously and without reproach, meaning I don't care about your past. I don't care about where you've come from. All I care about is if you come to me now seeking my wisdom, I promise you I will give it to you if you seek it earnestly. And that is remarkable. That is an amazing thing. If we are not actively praying for that, then that is among the greatest of wasted opportunities in the history of the universe. It's like walking through the slums of life in poverty with a winning lottery ticket in your pocket because you're too lazy to go and cash it in. So let's not do that. May we resolve to be a people who pray this prayer and a fellowship of believers whose lives demonstrate clearly by our actions, by our behavior, that we are being led by the Spirit of God in the wisdom of God and not by the wisdom that is from below. Let's ask God to help us with that. Lord God, we're going to pray it now. Please give us more of your wisdom. There's not a one of us here that couldn't use more wisdom. And what we don't need is our own wisdom. We don't need the wisdom from the world, and we certainly don't need the wisdom that comes from the pit of hell. We need your wisdom. So I pray that you'd grant that. I pray that you would grant in the hearts of everyone here an eternal perspective, that they would see what's in store for them, that they would see that they'll give an account for their lives, that would motivate us. You say that the fear of you, Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So give us some of that. Let us not just be nonchalant and casual, but let us take our lives and our eternity seriously. And because we are weak and fallen, we ask for the power of your Spirit to do that in us and through us, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.